that tonight we shall have a gentle study. Sometimes I am aware that I put you through it a bit, but I was not intending to do anything difficult. When we studied 1 John at college in the Greek, we found out that John was a master teacher. Once you learned a word in the vocabulary, at least after the first sentence, it happened so often that it stuck in the mind. And he used the same words over and over again. And even if you were reading it in the Greek in another language, it came across as the words of a master teacher, who knew what he was talking about. And his words are very gentle. He begins with the words, "My little children." And that's where we'll begin tonight. There's nothing very difficult. But we'll have a look at two or three places in the life of the Lord Jesus where little children are mentioned. And first of all, in Mark 10 and verse 14. Now, I've got to find the place myself. I'm always the slowest of all, so you'll have no problem looking for it. Mark 10 and verse 14. "But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, there is no doubt there that real children, little ones at that, are being talked about. They were the ones that their mothers had brought to the Lord Jesus and that the disciples had got cross with. I suspect, but of course I don't know, that this stuck emotionally in the mind of John. He remembered the tenderness with which Jesus referred to and spoke of and welcomed little children. Turn to John 13 and verse 33. John 13 and verse 33. It's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking just before his death. And he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you." Once again, there is no doubt as to who the little children are. It's not the same Greek word. There are two Greek words particularly for young and little children. There are more than two, but two in the passages we're considering. And they both seem to be interchangeable. So whether we're thinking about little children who are children or little children who are grown ups is not to be decided by the use of the word, but by the context. So clearly the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples almost the last time that he will see them on earth. And he calls them little children. I think that's stuck in John as well. None of the other gospel writers have it at this point. But he viewed them, the Lord Jesus viewed his disciples as his children. And it's nice to think like that. It's nice because compared with the eternity of God, we are but little children. And our children in relationship to us, there is not such a great gulf there as there is between the Father and the Son, the Godhead, and ourselves. It is comforting. It was comforting to the disciples to be called little children. Not just children, but little children. Now, I don't think the Lord was being in any way critical or nasty of things they hadn't grasped and perhaps they might have done the first time. Rather, he is speaking very affectionately to them. And I'm concerned, and particularly concerned, throughout this letter that we're looking at, indeed the reason that I chose it, that we might drink up the affection which the Lord Jesus has for us. We don't see it. We walk by faith. Yet he prayed that those who followed after should not be in any way disadvantaged concerning him. So we are to drink up this affection of the Lord. And in John 21 and at verse 8, John 21 and verse 5. They'd been fishing after Jesus had risen from the dead. And in John 21 verse 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. So they hadn't caught anything. But even there, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Saviour, refers affectionately to his grown-up disciples as little children. And that's saying to us that just as our children come to us affectionately and in all their troubles, and share their joys and share their happinesses, so are we to be in the sight of our dear risen Saviour. Children, have ye any meat? So we see that there are two uses of the word children. And it's the use of the Greek word which chops and changes. They are interchangeable. It's nothing to do with that. We have to decide whether it's grown-up children, disciples, or young children by the context, under the help of the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 2, verse 1, John begins, my little children. Just two words in the Greek. Children of mine. John had lived for a long while in Ephesus and doubtless was considered as an apostle and was held in great reverence, but without any sense of bad thinking, like we're not to call any man on earth father, he refers to those to whom he's writing, Christians all over, my little children. I don't even know if he knew them all. But it was his endearing way of conveying, under the guidance of the Spirit, the love that he had felt from the Saviour as a grown-up man. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, he's talking about grown-up believers. He's not meaning, I think, that they're new believers. I think he's writing to a varied community, some who are new Christians and some who have been Christians many years, but they are all little children. And John is emphasizing that in the sight of the Saviour, they should delight in being the young children of the Saviour. And then we're going to come to this later in the chapter, but not today. I'm going to handle it today because you now will see the difficulty of whether we're going to think about grown-up children or little children. And if you look now down to verse 12, I write unto you, little children. Now, the last time he mentioned little children was in verse 1, and there they were grown-up disciples. So now, under the Spirit's guidance, we each have to interpret this as seems appropriate. Has he switched meanings, or is he referring to the same grown-up people? I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. There would be no problem in thinking of them as grown up, except for what follows. I write unto you, fathers, which suggests that little children are being differentiated from fathers. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I'll explain what it means another week. I just want you to take the point about children. I write unto you, young men. So it does seem that we've got the age groups, the children, the fathers, and the young men. And he's very keen on the young men. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Young believers, staunch and keen on their faith, who've left the world behind them. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. He goes through it again. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Now, the two things he says, if these are children and little children, would both of them be easily understandable. In verse 12, I write unto you, little children, for your sins are forgiven you, for his name's sake. No child would fail to understand what is meant by sins being forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13 at the end, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Nothing difficult there either. The faith of a little child would embrace the fatherhood of God. And then, of course, he goes on in verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Says the same thing twice. Looks as if they were in middle years, or like children at school who've managed to get up to year 9 and they start taking everything for granted. Maybe the same thing needed to be said again to them. I have written to you, young men, same sort of theme, but not the same words, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, in verses 12 and 14, where the word little children occurs, they are different Greek words. So you could argue that the first time it occurs, he's addressing them, all the disciples, like he does in verse 1, as little children. But then he subdivides them, if you like, unto fathers and young men and little children. But which little children happens the second time? It's probably better, but this is only how I feel to interpret it, to think that each time in this cluster of verses, it is indeed little children, and it is indeed fathers, and it is indeed young men who are spoken to directly. But even so, the whole thing is family related. Young men are welcome in the home they've grown up in. Fathers are homemakers. But the Saviour and our Father which is in heaven is the homemaker whose home we are all children in. So it is an affectionate term. It is a fatherly term. So if we go back to verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. When we were infantry, a young man came to us from Scotland and fell in love with a young lady from Guyana. They're still married to this day, so they obviously worked. But Dad kept ringing up from Scotland and ringing us saying that we must do everything that we could to prevent this marriage. I think she was coloured, you see, and of another culture. And Dad up in Scotland and Mum too, I guess, didn't like the idea. But when the wedding happened, they came. And their line was this. We wanted to do everything to prevent it, but now it's a going concern, we're going to support it. There's just a little something of that thought, enough to use it as an illustration in this verse. If any man sin, sorry, I write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, I'm not countenancing, he says, that you should sin. The aim is not to sin. But if you do, it isn't the end. I want you not to sin. I want you to strive not to sin. But if you do, if I do, we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate is the word paraclete. And the word comforter in John 14 and John 15 and 16 translates that word paraclete. And the Lord Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. So he himself was a paraclete, a comforter, as he is being described here. Again, John remembered that he said, I will send you another comforter. I will send you the Holy Spirit so that you still have a comforter. Comforter is part of the significance of the word paraclete. And I think our translators went for comforter in John 14, 15, 16, because at that point when the disciples were losing the Lord Jesus, that was the predominant work of the Holy Spirit and indeed of the Lord Jesus himself, the comforter. but it is not the major meaning of the word paraclete. The major meaning is what we have here, an advocate. Advocate is Latin, paraclete is Greek, and they're both exactly the same. Voco means to call, as in vocal, and kletos in the Greek means to call. Para means alongside, ad means towards. So advocate and paraclete are effectively synonyms. Now, an advocate, especially in the use of the word parakletos, is somebody who comes to your side. Now, a lawyer in a court of law, at least not a solicitor, but a pleader, he knows the way to go about things in the court to get the best results. You are entitled to plead your own case, but not only may you fail in the procedures, but you may not understand the issues in question, the point of law that is actually being examined. So an advocate is employed. He comes to your aid, he comes to your side, and he puts all that you want to say in the court in a much better way than you could yourself. And he observes the criteria of the court. Now, Jesus was called a paraclete. I will send you another comforter, another paraclete. And of course, the presence of an expert lawyer would comfort. But the force of the word is someone who pleads. Someone who draws alongside you in the presence of the judge to put your cause in the best possible light. That's the advocate. But if it helps you on a certain occasion because of how you feel, to read it as comforter, there is no reason why you should. And if any man sin, we have a comforter in the presence of the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Didn't quite make altogether the proper sense there, but it's helpful enough. We will be comforted by the presence of the Saviour in the sight of God. So we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father if we sin. Now, I imagine in the days when John lived, justice didn't come cheaply. There had to be bribes, maybe. Or maybe you couldn't afford to get access to the courts. And I'm sure just underlying it, there is the point that we have the best advocate in the world to plead our case. He is Jesus Christ, and he is himself the perfections, the righteousness of God. He is the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation occurs just 3 or 4 times, and again, it would be worth our while just looking them up. That's 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. In Romans 3 and verse 25, verse 24 reads, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. And then we have it here, but we also have it in chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I love the word propitiation. I hate the word expiation. The modern versions of the Bible tend to go for expiation. Those of you who have a Westminster Bible will see that alongside the word propitiation is a star. And to help the meaning of the understanding is a longer note than normally goes in the Bible. Propitiation dash, the wrath-ending sacrifice by which the Lord Jesus Christ secured his people's pardon. And that note occurs each time the word propitiation occurs in the New Testament. I actually don't know how long we spent in CBS committee trying to get a correct definition, a succinct definition. The essential way in which propitiation differs from expiation is that you bring favor. Sorry, that the favor of God is brought to you. In the old world of the God's many, Lord's many, all the sacrifices that were brought to expiate sin. But of course the gods weren't real. And in any case, even if they were, you didn't know that your sins had been received. You just hoped they would be. And that is the basic meaning of expiation. Propitiation is to render God favorable. And there you have to stop. You render God favorable because you make an offering. But he then demonstrates to you his favor, which is the key thing, with the blessing that he gives. Christ, of course, is the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfection, not only of beauty, but of every way of living. He never sinned. And he is acceptable to the Father, and therefore makes propitiation. From the beginning, the Father loves him. And what he as the representative man does in taking our sins upon him to expiate them, the Father himself comes propitiated. His wrath is ended. His attitude towards the sinner is that of welcoming them with the golden scepter, taking them happily back into fellowship. He is the propitiation for our sin. And the important words in the definition are the wrath-ending sacrifice. We know that the Father loves the Son, and by the offering of the Son, receives us who are sinners. So he is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, once again, you have to consider other Bible passages to understand the meaning of what John is saying here under the Spirit. When the preaching is mentioned in Acts of many people who were saved, it was as many as the Lord God called. And strongly throughout the New Testament, and indeed through all the scripture, those whose sins are forgiven are those who believe the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe the significance of it in the Old Testament. These are they. So when John writes, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, he doesn't mean that just like the believer's sins to whom he's writing have been forgiven, so the sins of the whole world will be forgiven. That's demonstrably untrue from the scriptures. So he must have another meaning. And of course it isn't far to look. He is the propitiation for our sins, the sins of believers, the sins of you believers to whom I'm writing. But not for ours only. You mustn't think, those of you to whom I'm writing, you're the only ones with sins forgiven. All over the world there will be believers whose sins are forgiven. In every period of time there will be believers from all over the world, from every nation under the sun and tongue and people and language, whose sins will be forgiven. And that is the force of the word that John is using. Don't just think of yourselves as being the only sinners that are forgiven. There will be some from every quarter of the world. But he's not saying that everyone is going to be saved, that everyone is going to be forgiven. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And of course it is true that there are believers of all ages and across every part of the world. I said I'd make it an easy study. I don't know how easy it's been, but we'll leave it there just with those two verses, and I'll do a little bit more next time.